The concept of seeing God. Now, Jake read the reading out of Exodus 33. He came to me and said, this is just the beginning of in the middle of a thought, and that's true. The reason I had him read Exodus 33 just kind of in the middle of a story is to highlight the importance of what God says in that particular passage in Exodus 33. That's going to be one of the core passages as we look at this idea of seeing God, particularly as it goes through the Old Testament. There are a couple of different ways to see God, in a dream or in a vision. Many different prophets, Isaiah particularly, many of the prophets saw God in this way, some sort of dream or a vision, some sort of, as John perhaps says in Revelation, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. They're not seeing him with their physical eyes, perhaps, but with their mental eyes in a dream or in a vision, in human form. Several people saw God in human form. We looked at this in Genesis, Abraham. In that story, when the three guys come to Abraham and talk to him about Sarah's going to have a kid, and then Sarah laughs, one of those three dudes was the Lord in human form. As Abraham gazed upon the Lord, not obviously his full form, but seeing the Lord in some way as a human. Jacob did the same thing when he wrestled with God. Of course, we see God in the person of Jesus. As Jesus himself says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So all the people that saw Jesus in the flesh, of course, we are not privileged in that way. All the people that saw Jesus in the flesh, they, in some way, saw God. And yet, all of these are obscured, partial in some way. As Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, talking about the Lord, he who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Yet these people saw God in some way, right? Isaiah and the prophets and John and Abraham and Jacob and all the people that saw Jesus. When Paul talks about this, whom no one has ever seen or can see, the way that they saw Jesus, the way that they saw God through Jesus, that is, the way that they saw God in human form, the way that they saw God in dreams or in visions, was not really God. It was a form of God, a part of God. This concept of unapproachable light that Paul talks about to Timothy, this is an idea we first find in the Old Testament, particularly in that passage in Exodus 33, the whole story surrounding Sinai. Now, before we read this again, remember what's going on in the story surrounding Sinai, the chapters surrounding Exodus 30 through, well, a whole bunch of chapters, really. They go to Sinai, they're going to receive the law, they've been brought out of the land of Egypt, this miraculous salvation, and they're going to go to Sinai, and they're going to go up the mountain to see God and talk to God, and several times in that passage, we're not going to read them all because we don't have time, several times God warns Moses, do not let the people come up here. Do not let the people touch the mountain. Do not let the people climb up the mountain. Keep the people away, lest I strike them, lest I am unleashed upon them, lest I break out against them. And ultimately, even Moses, who's allowed to go up the mountain, and some of the elders and some of the priests who go part way up the mountain, ultimately even Moses did not get to see God. This is Exodus 33, 20 through 23. But the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Yes, they saw God in a vision. Yes, they saw God in human form, but they did not see, I like the particular phrase here, his glory. While my glory passes by, that true majestic form, even Moses, who saw God literally more clearly than anyone else in history other than Jesus himself, whom God says of, I speak to him face to face. Remember that story of their rebellion and God says, why did you speak out against Moses, you idiots? He didn't say, you idiots, I added that. Even Moses did not get to see the Lord unveiled in all of his glory. For most of the Old Testament, the predominant emotion in seeing God is fear. when people associate this idea of seeing God, of perceiving the Lord, the first reaction that they have is fear, particularly fear of what? Fear of death. For man shall not see me and live. Yeah, you can see me, but then that's the end. We'll go through a couple of these passages. Genesis 32:30. So Jacob called the place, this is after he's wrestled with God, right? So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Jacob saw God as Abraham did, bound in human form. He didn't even realize it was God till halfway through. This is not the glory of the Lord that Moses is told of, not his true majesty. Yet even Jacob was afraid. He thought he probably should have died, even though he saw this limited view of God. Exodus 19, 21 and 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord and come and look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. This fear of seeing God was driven by repeated teachings that to see God would invite death, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish, lest the Lord break out against them. This idea that to see God was to invite death. Judges 6, the story of Gideon. Judges 6, 22 and 23, then Gideon perceived that he, this person he's talking to, was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He is afraid that he's about to die. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Why? Because Gideon did not see the fullness of God. He saw the angel of the Lord, an intermediary, so to speak, probably the second person of the Godhead, but not the fullness of God. And yet he was still afraid. Judges 13, 21 and 22, we're not going to go through this story of Manoah and his wife, but they have another interaction with the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife than Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we surely shall die, for we have seen God. And of course, they did not. Why? Same reason Gideon didn't die. They didn't see the fullness of God. They saw this angel of the Lord. We surely shall die is the prevailing attitude. All these people in the Old Testament that perceived God in limited partial form, in human form, in visions. We're going to look at the story of Isaiah, who doesn't even see God with his physical eyes, I don't think. He sees him in a vision or a dream. Every time, what is the predominant attitude? Oh, I've seen the Lord, I'm going to die. It's like, hide your face, I don't want to die. Isn't that what they're doing? No, I don't want to look at you lest I perish. Fear at seeing the Lord. Each time again, let me stress this, they were seeing God partially. Even when Moses came back from seeing the Lord, seeing his back, right? I'm going to pass by you and I'm going to lift my hand up and you see the back of me, but you can't see my face. And when Moses come down off the mountain, the people couldn't even look at him because his face was glowing. Put a veil over your face, Moses. We can't stand to look at you. Just from seeing the back of the fullness of God, not even his front, his face. Why was this the case? Why is this the way that people are when they interact with God, this idea of seeing God? What is it that makes our interaction with him in this idea of seeing him this way? Why is it like this? Habakkuk 1, 12 and 13. Are you not from everlasting? This is Habakkuk talking to God here. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, these people that were coming against Israel. O Lord, you have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, who cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? This verse is somewhat controversial. We see this idea of God cannot look at evil. Is Habakkuk stating a truth, or is Habakkuk stating something that he himself believes to be true? Because there's a difference between the two, right? Habakkuk might be saying something that he believes, which may or may not be actually accurate. And yet I do think this teaching, this idea of, in the middle of these verses here, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, that is, your sins, your transgressions, your wrongdoings, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. This idea of hiding his face has been hidden. That language, hiding his face, is seen throughout the Psalms, throughout the Proverbs, throughout the prophets. This language that God is hiding his face from you because of your sin. Isaiah 6, 4 through 7, we'll look at the entirety of this passage as we go through. We're going to end with this passage as well. Let's start with the beginning of this passage to set the stage. Isaiah is seeing a vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What does Isaiah think here? That because he is unclean, man of unclean lips, not only just him, but who else? His people are unclean. But to see God again would invite death because of that holiness of the Lord. Isaiah himself, a prophet, recognizes the danger his sin puts him in. Now keep this story in mind as we go through, because we're going to go through the rest of the story at the end. Man shall not look on me and live. Why? Because you are imperfect, and I must maintain my holiness. It is in this context, and you may think to yourself, aren't we doing a study of the Beatitudes? Well, we are. It is in this context, all of this buildup, which is like three quarters of the sermon probably, that Jesus builds in his sixth beatitude. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when you're hearing that as a Jew in the time of Jesus, the thing that you associate with seeing God is what? Death and fear. Because in all these stories that you've grown up with, all of these stories and teachings that you've heard from a childhood in your culture, your Jewish culture, all of those stories about seeing God are associated with either death or the fear of death. And so when Jesus says this to you in Matthew 5:8, of course, not Matthew 5:8, he's standing on a hill teaching, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what's going on in their minds. And it makes sense, even to the Jewish mind, right? If sin is what separates us from God, which I think is a clear teaching of the Old Testament, then of course those who are without blemish or imperfection, because isn't that what pure means? Without sin, without blemish, without iniquity, without any problems, of course those who are pure can see God. Those who have not been tainted by sin. Well, yeah, duh, those who are pure in heart shall see God. But what's the problem here? It seems that Jesus is setting an impossible standard. Well, yeah, I could be meek, I suppose, the idea of meekness. I could hunger and thirst for righteousness, these other beatitudes. I could show mercy to people. But man, I don't have a pure heart. Neither do you. Even if you were to live from this moment forth until your death and never have another sin, never have another impure thought, your heart would still not be pure. So when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, well, duh, if sin is the thing that separates me from him, that hides his face from me, but that doesn't matter because I don't have a pure heart, and none of us do. Jesus, this is an impossible standard. What are you talking about? And it is only in the context of the Old Testament, this idea of fear and fear of death, that we see the real power of this beatitude. For there is no distinction, Romans 3:22 and 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who is completely pure of heart. Again, remember Moses himself, a man who I have spoken to face to face, a man who is more meek than anyone who's ever lived, even he was not allowed to see the face of the Lord. This is why the concepts of purification and sanctification are so important. Those fancy religious words, purification and sanctification, the idea of being made holy, made perfect, made right again, justification, purification, sanctification, these ideas are so important because of this concept of sin separating you from God. 1 Peter 1:22 through 23, we're going to look at a couple of passages in the New Testament. Not all of them. There are myriad passages that talk about purification, myriad passages that talk about sanctification. We're going to look at a couple. having purified your souls, what does that mean? Having removed all the blemish, having removed all the impurities, having removed all of that which is imperfect, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth from a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The implication here is that Peter believes you can have a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, that which cannot die, through the living and abiding word of God. Sure, you weren't pure of heart at some point. Everybody was that way. But Peter's teaching here in 1 Peter 1 is, you can be pure again. You can be purified. It is a possible thing. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our bodies sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. If I were to say, what is the opposite of a pure heart? Wouldn't it be an evil conscience? Our bodies washed with pure water. This idea of confidence. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place. That is the exact opposite of what all those people in the Old Testament have. They were not confident to approach God. Every time they saw God, they were struck with fear. Oh no, I'm going to die. They were not confident. They were not assured. They were terrified. But the teaching of the New Testament is the opposite of that. Approach the holy place, that place where God's presence literally was. Approach that place with confidence, not with fear, not afraid of death, but with full assurance of faith. Why? Because you no longer have an impure heart. You no longer have an evil conscience. You have been sprinkled clean, and your body has been washed with pure water. So how can we be made pure enough to see God? How can that happen? Now, we could look at 100 passages about how that happens. We could look at all the different stuff about the plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And we could lay that out in a nice orderly fashion. Or we could just look at the three verses that I've already put on the screen. Just in those three verses, we see these ideas. Purified by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. We read that in 1 Peter. By being born again. We also read that in 1 Peter. With our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water, Hebrews 10, 22. I don't have to go to any of those common passages about what it takes to be purified because it's just so present in the New Testament. The overwhelming teaching of the New Testament, the good news of the gospel, as it were, is that while you are impure, you can be pure again. Obedience to what is said, this idea of being born again, sprinkled clean, bodies washed with water. It's not complicated. It is all throughout the New Testament what is necessary for you to have a pure heart. But ultimately what makes it possible is what? So let's look at Isaiah 6, 4 through 7, this passage that is so critical to this idea of seeing God. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, implying what? I have seen God, therefore I must die. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. This idea of atonement. Long before Jesus would come, long before the plan of the gospel was set in motion in the first century, long before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, is the concept of atonement in seeing God. This concept of, now, is it easy? No. This probably hurt Isaiah, didn't it? The burning coal on his lips? Probably, yeah. It was a difficult process, a painful process, but a process by which Isaiah could be purified. His sins would be atoned for. Not that the sins never happened, right? This is not saying the sins never happened. This is saying that the consequence of your sin has been taken by something else. The consequence of your sin has been paid for by another. In this case, what does that mean for him? That you can see God and still live because your punishment has been taken by something else. Now, as we bring that forward into the New Testament, the obvious analogy here, the obvious teaching, the foreshadowing, as it were, yes, you are impure and you have sinned and your hearts have had imperfections. But the consequence for that has been taken by another person. The consequence for that has been taken by Jesus at the cross. So blessed are the pure in heart, those who have been purified by these things and others. Those who have been purified can see God, because the death that you would have if you did see God before, that death has already been died by another person. That death, that thing that would put you to death when you see the Lord in his full glory, that consequence has already been taken by another person. And here is the thrust of the lesson. The thing that I want to stress above all else, the second to last slide, no matter what you have done, I don't care what your past is. I just don't care. No matter what sins you have, no matter what things you've done that have made you impure of heart, it's just like all the rest of us. Everything that you've done in your past that makes you impure, I have some things too that make me impure. All of us stand on equal playing fields. But the death and the atonement of Jesus has enabled you to be pure again so that you can see God. So that you can look upon the glory of one who is holy. You can look upon the full majesty of one who is perfect. Not with fear, not with terror, not with trepidation, but with, as the Hebrew writer says, confidence and the full assurance of faith. No matter what your sins are, you can be pure again. Blessed are the pure in heart, not those who have never sinned, because that's impossible. Not those who have never had an impure thought, because that's impossible. Blessed are the pure in heart who have been purified and washed by the cleansing blood of Christ. Why are they blessed? Because they shall see God.